I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. We are going to try to tie a knot on our investigation of the church at Sardis. It's remarkable because it's one of the smallest epistles to the seven churches, and yet there's so much there that we dare not miss in terms of the rich allusions to the sovereignty of God in the person of Christ. And many of the Old Testament analogies and metaphors and images that affirm the deity of Christ and his lordship as being the same with the Father and with the Spirit, attributing to him the kind of participation in Old Testament history that cannot be missed. And so there are a number of things here that I want us to capture today, if we will, out of our study. And we will be tying in our pointer text in Exodus 32 and 3 with where we are today. So the title of our message is The Church at Sardis, Never Blotted Out. Never blotted out. I hope to emphasize that when I get to that portion of Scripture, for the comfort of those of you who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, never blot it out. You don't know how good a news that is. Never blot it out. And the reason why we don't fully capture that is because we're not quite clear on the analogy of cultures and cities and citizenship as we ought. But I don't know if you noticed that in Moses' conversation with God, Moses has made an assumption as he was talking to God in the behalf of Israel when he said, "Oh, Lord, if you will." Because you know these people are stiff-necked and hard-headed. They don't ever get it right. Now, he knew his people. Didn't he know his people? They don't ever get it right. "But if you will, oh, Lord, blot me out of your book, which you have written." There's an assumption, ladies and gentlemen, that God has a book. And there's an assumption on the part of the servants of God who know God that God has a book wherein there are names written. That's an assumption. You and I weren't prepared for this. There's nothing in the text that gets us ready for Moses' disclosure of this fact. How does Moses know that God has a book? Well, we don't know. It could have been by revelation. What we certainly know is Moses knows God, doesn't he? And so follow this now. When you know God, there are some things you know that people who don't know God don't know. And this is a point I want us to capture, because when Moses says, "Lord, blot me out of your book which you have written," Moses is clear that God keeps a ledger. He keeps score. He keeps the data and the information on the part of all of humanity. That God is not one of these lazy legislators or lazy rulers whose borders are so porous that all kind of folks pour into the kingdom he don't even know. Hint, hint. See, diligent leadership, diligent government will know its citizens. It will know the people who are occupying its streets and its businesses and its companies and its homes and its society. But we don't. And yet Moses said, "God, if you will, blot me out of your book." I like Moses. Now Moses had a real bad day today. We talked about this many times. Exodus 32 is the worst day a preacher could ever have. The preacher is in consecration with God, and the whole church is committing fornication and idolatry down at the bottom of the hill. That's a bad church day for a preacher. Then when he comes out, because he's the Lord's servant, he actually has to defend the Lord's glory and let the people of God know this, that the wages of sin is what? I don't know if you read the text, but it causes the hair to stand up on the back of my neck every time. And I got kinky hair, so that takes a lot of work. But he said, "Everybody that's with me, come over here." And all the Levites came on his side. And they didn't even know why he called them. He said, "Get your sword." and go to into every man's house, who has committed high treason against God, and kill him. Boy, you wouldn't want to be in that church. You just wouldn't want to be in that. If you're an idolater, if you despise the gospel, if you play games with God, you wouldn't want to be in the church that Moses had to lead through the wilderness. Especially on this day. This is one of what we call a marquee sin of Israel. It never left them. This is one of the big blotches in their history that God delivered them with such a mighty, mighty expose of his power out of the greatest nation of the world. And then what do they do 2 months later? They build a golden calf. And pathetic Moses, I'm sorry, Aaron, did you hear him? Hey, bro, you know your people. I mean, you know, what else could I do? They gathered the gold together and we threw it in this pot. Out came a golden calf. I mean, you know, if you want to try to absolve yourself from any culpability, you know, speak in the passive mode. A golden calf jumped out. And Moses was hot, as you heard the text say. Because Moses represents both God, our holy heavenly Father, whose holiness cannot stand sin. Now, if you ever know God aright, this is what you know. Because of how holy he is, as our elder had said, we all deserve hell. Who here is not persuaded of that truth? Because of how holy God is, we all deserve hell. But then Moses also becomes for us, in the blink of an eye, a symbolic representative of Jesus Christ. This boy flipping scripts, isn't he? He's hot for Father, and now he's taking on the role of the Son, and he says to the Father, blot me out. That's what we call standing in a gap for people you love but don't like. Did you hear that? If you will blot me out of your book. I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, how can this be? Because he loves them. But more to the point, the reason why Moses is willing to die for those people is the glory of God. You guys want to learn something here? See, ultimately this is about God's glory. And the man who is speaking to Moses is pleading to God, is pleading with God to maintain his honor by actually bringing the people into the land as he said he would. Since the whole world is watching almost 2 million people travel through the desert, Moses is in love with God such that he is willing to lose his own life for the glory of God and the good of those people. God, destroy me, bring them in. That's amazing, isn't it? This is the nature of agape love, that obligatory love that is rooted in principle and not feeling. Because sometimes we love out of feelings, don't we? And that comes and goes. We might be red hot for our lover in the morning. Late in the evening, we don't want to have nothing to do with him. Right? That's not biblical love. Biblical love is obligated, rooted on principle. So Moses was willing to die for those people. But God rejected him, didn't he? You know why God rejected him? He rejected him, and he rejected Aaron, and he rejected the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter around 9 said the same thing. I could wish myself accursed from God for my brethren's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which was in Jesus Christ. God rejected that request too. Why did he reject that request? For 3 reasons. One is, both Moses and Paul are sinners. And a sinner cannot be your mediator. Did you guys get that? Both Moses and Paul are sinners. And therefore, as much as they may want to die for you, all they're going to do is begin to pay for their own sin. And so God had to reject them. Secondly, we don't need Moses nor Paul to stand in the gap for us because we have one mediator between God and man, and that man is the man Christ Jesus. Is he not the mediator between God and man? And God hears him, doesn't he? God hears him. Not only that, not only do we have that one mediator, but Christ has already accomplished the very request that Moses is here yielding to the Father. This ought to bring you comfort. The reason why, if you are a child of God, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and it will never be blotted out, is because someone took your place. And that's what we want to talk through the day. This massive, glorious concept In fact, your first point goes like this. The ominous analogy of expulsion from citizenship into the kingdom of God. The ominous analogy of expulsion from citizenship into the kingdom of God. And that's what we're contemplating. Ladies and gentlemen, the book is really just your basic ledger. Every one of us who are citizens of the Bay Area, if we were born and raised here, you can go to downtown Oakland, you can go to downtown Richmond, you can go to downtown San Francisco, anywhere in your local city, guess what? Your birth certificate is there. Your name is there because you are part of the citizenry of that city. Am I making some sense? It's a ledger. It's a book. And there is a citizenship in heaven with people's names in that book. But what we are being taught in the Word of God, which is going to require you using a little bit of dexterity. You're going to have to be able to hold some views in both hands. Now, I know that's hard, but you're going to have to hold some views in both hands. Can you do that today? You have to hold in one hand the view that there's a book wherein everybody's name is written who was ever born on this earth. Then you're going to have to hold in your other hand that there's another book that corresponds to that book whose names are written in it. And you want to make sure your name is in that book. Do you hear me? But nevertheless, what we are contemplating is citizenship. So under our first point, the ominous analogy of expulsion from citizenship in the kingdom, there are just a number of points that I just want to make sure you grasp out of this proposition. That, first and foremost, it is thoroughly biblical and reverenced in several places that there are folks whose names are in the citizenry and ledger and writing and book of God. This language is used virtually all through the Old Testament. First place we want to look at is Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. We're going to just run through a few verses because I want you to capture the idea of your name being written in the citizenry of the kingdom. I want you to capture that, but I want you also to keep your footing because at present, your name written in this ledger, in this book, can also be erased. I just want you to know that. See, so we want to make sure that we follow all the way through the logic of Scripture. Because, see, Moses would have never said in Exodus chapter 32, erase my name from the book. And if you notice, you know what God says? The man that sins against me, I will erase his name from my book. So you got to learn how to put doctrine together. Whenever you have biblical propositions or statements made by God, they are rooted in doctrinal truths of which they are pointing you to. And you got to be able to find that root doctrine in order to make sense of that statement. Because God doesn't talk for no reason. He doesn't talk for no reason. So there are names that are in the book and there are names that are taken out of the book. Notice what it says in Psalm 56, verse 8. You tell us my wanderings. This is David speaking concerning God. Now, David is a citizen of Zion. He's a citizen of the kingdom. He's a servant of God. He's a child of God. He's in God's kingdom. He's on God's ledger. And he assumes that. Here's what he says. You know my wanderings. You know what that means? God is the big old cloud in the sky. He's the cameras everywhere. Watching all that we do, he knows everything about us. He's the big brother looking down on humanity. Are you guys following me? That's what our text is teaching us, that there's no place where we can go, particularly those of us in the kingdom where God is not watching. He knows everything that we're doing. Isn't that Psalm 139? My uprising, my down city. You know my thoughts are far off. All my ways you are acquainted with. That's the God that we have to do with. And what David is saying is, watch this, put my tears into your bottle. See, now David knows God on an intimate level. On such an intimate level, what David is saying is, I'm your child. I live in your kingdom. You know what I'm up to. Today I'm in trouble. Will you regard my pain? I'm your child. I live in your kingdom. God, you know what I'm up to. You're not so busy that you don't know what's going on in this quarter of the kingdom. As we said last night, almost in unanimous harmony among our men is, we are jacked up. Take my tears and place them into your bottle. You know what he was saying? Regard my affliction. Take great consideration to what I'm going through. God, I'm your citizen. You know how sometimes we appeal to the city to take care of matters because we are citizens. We have a right to do that. And when the city is negligent or careless, we have to now go through the process of letting them know, I have constitutional rights. What David is saying to the father is, Father, I'm your child. I'm hurting. Regard my tears. That's good doctrine. You better get a hold of that. See, sometimes the only grounds upon which we can appeal to God is the fact that we're his child. We can't appeal on the grounds of our temperament or our state of being or how good we've been. I can only appeal to God on the grounds of the fact that I'm his child. I'm your child. I'm not a good child today, but I'm your child. I'm not thinking like your child today, but I'm your child. I'm not quite acting like it, but I'm your child. So help your child, Lord. Speaking the second person. Help your child, Lord. Sometimes you have to talk like that. David did. David did. David often talked in the second and third person. I thought my daughter Joanna was the only person talked in the third person like that. Second person. You know, Joanna needs some help. That's what she would say. Daddy, Joanna needs a little help. Joanna needs a few dollars, Daddy. Where Joanna at, Joanna? Joanna needs a few dollars. But sometimes we can talk to God like that. Father, Jesse needs some help. Jesse needs some help. And watch this. David is appealing on these grounds. Are they not in your book? Not only is my person written in his book, my problems are written in his book. That's huge. See, these are the privileges of citizenship. This is part of the commonwealth of Israel I talk to our men about around here. See, we're not just saved and kind of willy-nilly living out our lives in the world. We're part of a kingdom. And that kingdom has benefits, right along with responsibilities, but benefits. Because I'm part of the kingdom of God, God has to regard my tears. He has to regard my cry. He's already promised to wipe them away one day. Isn't that right? One day, Jesse, all your tears will be gone. But in the meanwhile, when you cry, call upon me and I will preserve your tears and I will use them to sanctify you and build you up. And I will show you my glory and my faithfulness in the midst of your tears. But you're going to have to call on me. And we've said it before. You have not because you what? But see, David wasn't one of those brothers that didn't ask. David asked a lot. That's where most of the Psalms come from. David begging his father to help him out. You get a context on David's Psalms. He's begging for help. Daddy, help. I love the Psalms. Psalm 58, 6 verse 8 affirms for us a consciousness on the part of David concerning a book. Here is the next one, Psalm 87, 6. Go there. You should be highlighting these verses because they speak to you if you're a child of God. We're talking about the kingdom of God under the analogy of a book, a ledger, a form of subscription by which we know that we are part of the kingdom of God. This language is thoroughly biblical. It goes from the Old to the New Testament. You are sure of that by virtue of the verses we are headed towards. But Psalm 87 verse 6 would tell us the same. Are we there? Context is given to us in verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, the kingdom of God, this and that man was what? Born in her. Do you see that? And the highest himself shall establish her. Verse 6. The Lord shall count. See, God is good at counting. When he writes up the what? What is he going to do? Write them up. One by one, each person, each name in the kingdom, not one person will be missed on God's ledger. See, God never drops a number. He never adds too many. He never diminishes. Each one of his subjects are particularly and specifically written in his book. That's what the text is saying, right? That means if you're his, he regards you enough to write your name down in the book. Now watch this, that this man was born there, Selah. Again, the Old Testament saints understood the greater analogy of the earthly Zion with regards to the kingdom of God at large. Let's go even further. Psalm 139, verse 16, where David again is speaking to God in the laudable language of God's omniscience and God's providence in his life. You know Psalm 139 is one of the most popular psalms in the world, and it appeals to humanity on the part of their dignity because God knows us before he even creates us. And even in the womb, God is specifically and meticulously regarding who we are. So says David. Psalm 139 Let me start at verse 15. My substance, that is my essence, my being, was not hid from you, God. Now, our substance is hid from one another. And it's still not quite possible for us to be able to pinpoint the very second, nanosecond or picosecond, life is conceived. So we can't say that we know actually how old a person is when they are born. But God knows the very moment that conception takes place. But for us, it's a mystery. What David says is, none of this was hid from you, God. None of this was hid from you. Now watch this. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in what? That just means in the mystery of the womb and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being what? Unperfect. And in your what? There it is again. In your book, all my members were written, which in continuance was fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Boy, that boy is pouring out rich doctrinal theology. You know what he's saying? Before the world was, God knew me. And before I had a being, I actually was already placed in God's eternal book. In God's eternal ledger, in God's eternal citizenship, I was already marked out. And every one of my members were already there. Now, if you will, let's launch from David to the greater David, Jesus Christ. Because this is an allusion to the church of Christ, the body of Christ, which was in Christ before the world began. And do you know what God is saying about every member in the body of Christ? You were already written in the Lamb's book of life before you had a being. And God knew this. He knew every member of Christ's body. Glorious. What David is certainly asserting again is that it is common to the people of God that God has a book, a ledger, a citizenry, and a place where our names are written. And again, I won't go there, but I'll quote it for you. This is one of the other affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ and his unity with the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Spirit in everything that they did in the Old Testament. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 10, verse 20 last week, do not rejoice that you have been able to make demons and devils subject to you. Remember when they went out on that initial campaign of evangelism and they came back happy that devils were subject to them? We saw this last week. What did he say? Don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in being able to handle devils. That's a peculiar pecan on the part of people. Get away from it. Handling devils is not the same as being saved. I mean, if you want to get a job handling devils, understand this. You and the devil may still end up in hell after you have handled him all your lifetime here. Let me share another proposition with you. There are some folks who are going to end up in glory, just a secure, smack dab in the middle of the kingdom of glory, who never touched the devil in their life, who never saw a devil in their life, who never argued with a devil in their life. So your concrete grounds of salvation is not your handling devils. Your joy should not be power to overcome every form of weapon against you. That shouldn't be your joy. Your joy should be that Christ said it. That Christ said it. Not even you saying it. Not your preacher saying it. Not your spouse saying it. Christ said this to you. Boy, that's good stuff, isn't it? Your names are written in heaven. He says, rejoice not in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So our master was in the same context David was, in the same context Moses was, same context Paul was, among the covenant people. And the assumption is we know that God has a book and the names are in it, right? And we will embrace that theology as well, because Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 plainly said, I will not blot them out of my book. Isn't that what it said? And we'll get to the implications of that in a moment. Go back to our PowerPoint. I want to make sure this comes home. I made some statements that I know will cause some of you to struggle with regards to this proposition. There are names in the book which can also be blotted out. Proposition number B. Apostates are removed from God's book. The names of apostates are removed from the book of God. Go with me in your Bible now to Psalm 69, verse 28, and listen to it. Now, I want you to think through what you're hearing when you listen to the echoing words of Scripture. In Exodus 32, Moses says to God, do not blot my name out, right? Moses is a God-fearing man. Somewhere in his theology, he makes room for the possibility of the name being blotted out, right? God responds to Moses, the person that sins against me, I'll blot his name out. Isn't that what God says? So God doesn't even reject the proposition that a name can be blotted out. He rather affirms it and qualifies the grounds for being blotted out. If you listen very carefully, the grounds for being blotted out of the book are clear. I just want to show you the characters first who are blotted out of God's book in Psalm 69, verse 28. Are we there? Now, if you guys know your Bibles carefully, Psalm 69, Psalm 102, these are all what we call messianic psalms, and they actually are an allusion to some of the defectors that were with Jesus Christ, namely Judas Iscariot. And in this context, Judas Iscariot is being talked about 1,000 years before he even comes on the scene. So in Psalm 69, notice what it says in verse 25. Are we there? Let their habitation be what? And let none dwell in their what? Isn't this what the Holy Ghost said in Acts chapter 2 about Judas Iscariot? For they persecute him. Who is the him? Christ. Whom thou, who is the thou? The Father, hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Verse 27. Watch this. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Woo. The request of the psalmist, this is one of these execration psalms. This is one of these anathema psalms. And you really want to be careful about how you develop this. But David, under inspiration of the Spirit, is saying to the apostate, add iniquity to his iniquity. Watch this. And let none of them come into your righteousness. Here is important theological truth relative to this proposition that your name can be blotted out. I wouldn't want David praying against me like this, would you? And I certainly wouldn't want the Lord Jesus praying against me like this. But we already have the end of the book, the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5, which says, these people here, I will not blot their names out. So the doctrine or the tenable nature of being blotted out is something that we can countenance because the scriptures are here saying, do not let them come into your what? I.e., to be blotted out of the book is to never experience the righteousness of God. Did you get that? To be blotted out of God's book is to never experience the righteousness of God. Can I keep working with that? Are you guys thinking with me right now? Okay, so I am not confounding doctrinal truths of the eternal security of the elect, having been written in the Lamb's book from the foundation of the world. I'm helping you understand that according to the tenor of Scripture, there are people who appear to be in the book, who by virtue of their apostasy and rebellion are thus removed, proving that they were never in the Lamb's book, and that the grounds of their removal is the fact that they have sinned against the holy God. And God did nothing about it. Are you hearing me? God did nothing about their sin. Why do people go to hell? Because God leaves them to their sin. See, I'm getting ready to write a diatribe against a preacher here who has just mangled the doctrine of election and predestination. I'm getting ready to call him out on it because he's done it several times. He built a straw man in arguing against predestination. Predestination is a critical truth that both glorifies God and brings comfort to God's people. I believe in predestination with all my heart. I believe in election with all my heart. I know that if God hadn't chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I know this, if God hadn't carved out my path, I never would have by accident found the kingdom of God. And I know this too, if God hadn't purposed to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, all I could ever be was a devil. The predestinating love of God in Christ for me is my only hope for glory. And I know this too, that predestinating me to be conformed to the image of Christ is God's highest expression of love for sinners anyone can have. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know, so we ought to let this generation know that we're not giving up these kinds of critical doctrines just because it disturbs your free will. You better be glad you're on the boat headed to glory. You better be glad that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you don't even have to struggle with the question of whether or not it was you or him. As long as you are in the process, give him thanks. That's crazy. These people who want to try to claim that somehow it was on the basis of something they did that got them on a trajectory for glory. All such language is boasting, and the gospel will never have it. The gospel will never have it. So perish the thought that you are different than any other person. The only thing that makes you different than any other person is the grace of God. So Psalm 68 is clear as it alludes to Judas Iscariot, but what we call it is the apostate, the person, as we've been learning about the takeaway principle in Revelation chapter 3. This is a takeaway principle, isn't it? What a great loss. What a great loss. Are you being taught today? What a great loss. What a great loss. I'm thinking this through. What a great loss. What a great loss. What a great loss for you to have deceived everybody into thinking you were in the kingdom. What a great loss for you to go around appearing to be a servant of God, a child of God, one of God's elect, one of God's people, pretending that your name is on the ledger. When in fact, you know you're one of those apostates who worship and bow down at a golden calf like the rest of those cats who really do not trust Christ as your Savior, but you're just playing church. What a great loss for you to one day discover that your name is not written in that book. What a great loss. And Jesus is the one that told us a man can gain the whole world and lose his soul. You're talking about a takeaway principle? Do you know the person who is in danger of that damnable takeaway principle? The man or the woman who plays with God. The man or the woman who plays with God is in danger of that. This is our text. Judas Iscariot played with God. Did he play with God? He played with God. And he had his name removed. Watch this. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Verse 28, is it there? Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Do you see that? I allow my soul to be exercised by every one of the implications of that text. I allow my soul because I understand that this is some of the holy theology of God. Some of the holy theology of God. Because the takeaway principle is an unavoidable principle. The idea that you and I would stand before God on the last day and Christ say to us, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. That's the greatest loss a soul could have. So for people who are struggling with our doctrine here at Grace of the takeaway principle, get a grip. Get a grip. All the word of God tells you and me to do is make our calling and election sure. Don't play games with God. Keep it real with God and you'll be okay. I told you an honest man or honest woman will not go to hell. But the people that will perish will have played games with God. The Bible is so very clear. What does it say? Let them be blotted out of your book and not be written with the righteous. See, there's a book in whose names the righteous are written. You guys got that? There's a book in whose names the righteous are written. So under this ominous analogy of expulsion from citizenship in the kingdom of God, it's a thoroughly biblical doctrine referenced several times, both in the old and new, and only the apostates are removed from it. Why do we say that? Go with me in your Bible now to Psalm 109, verse 13. It's because the apostate is the one who appears to be in the kingdom. He or she or they appear to be partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. They appear to be part of the citizenry until they are exposed otherwise. So in Psalm 109, verse 13, this is what it says with regards to the same thing. And we want to be able to hold these doctrinal truths in tension. Are we there? Listen to what it says over in verse 8. Are we there? This is Judas Iscariot again. You guys do know that, right? Here it is, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his what? Isn't that Judas Iscariot? Watch what it says. Let his children be what? and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Isn't that horrible language? Don't you pray that. Don't you pray that for anyone. Let the extortioner catch all that he had, and let strangers spoil his labor. This is called prayers of cursing, ladies and gentlemen. Here it is. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Don't you want mercy? And wouldn't you want, if you were taken out of this world, someone to extend favor to your children? Verse 13. Let his posterity, let his children be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be what? Blotted out. There it is again. There it is. There it is. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. This is a mess, isn't it? Stay away from this, because this is about leaving a man in his sin. Leaving him without a mediator. Leaving him without a representative. Leaving him without an atonement. Leaving him without mercy. Leaving him without any hope of being able to be delivered from his sin. So what we mean by being cast out of God's book or blotted out of God's book is being left in your sin without a redeemer. Are you hearing me? That's what it means. That's why what Moses said to God was of mark and note to us. But God's response to Moses was even more important to me. When God said to Moses, the man that sins against me, I will blot him out of my book. It became so clear to me what God was talking about. It became clear. Sin will not have a presence in glory. There will be no one in glory who will be known to have been an idolater or a fornicator or an adulterer or a sorcerer. Or anyone who loves and makes lies. That's Revelation chapter 20 and 21. All of that is cast out. This is the cast out language. This is the banishment language. Are you guys hearing me? This is the banishment language of which our Lord used frequently in his metaphors. Let them be cast into out of darkness where there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you guys remember that brother who entered into the wedding feast? And the king finally came in to visit and you know, have a good time with the folks and the guests and everything. He came across his brother. He said, how'd you get in here without a wedding feast? See, our Lord uses a little humor even with the most ominous analogies that deal with our eternal destiny. See, the question is, how can a person appear to be invited, appear to be in, and yet be obviously not qualified to be there when the king looks upon him? Are you ready? Because the king was the one who looked upon him. See, you and I can look upon people and we can't tell they don't have a wedding garment. Because everybody say they love Jesus. And I'm saved. But see, when the king comes in, he'll be able to see what kind of garments you have. See, and I'm sharing with you because I'm tying to you our text. I'm in Revelation chapter 3. Are you? I'm right there. I've been there all the time. Every one of the verses, that's where I've been. I haven't left Revelation at all because Revelation is connected to the rest of the book. And the Savior that's speaking in Revelation is the Savior of the whole book. And truth is a continuum. It's consistent, it's coherent, it's progressive, it's redemptive in nature, and its warnings are legitimate. What that text was telling us in Matthew's account, that man was able to perpetrate a fraud on the preacher, on the elders, on the deacons. Everybody thought he was righteous until a king came in. And the king said, you don't have the right garment on. Hey, come get this dude. And the text says they cast him out. He said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what we mean by being blotted out. Are you guys following me? It's not being right. It's playing games with God. And this is what our text is talking about. I think I persuaded you here. This is the essential truth. Going back to our outline, I just want to run through those points and go to point number 2 and point number 3, which are the more positive points of our messages as we close out our consideration of the church at Sardis. In our consideration of the ominous analogy of expulsion from citizenship in the kingdom of God, it's thoroughly a biblical concept. Worthy of our investigation and our humility before those texts. But it's the apostates who will always be removed. Read it for yourself, Ezekiel 13:9. Thirdly, it's wholly consistent with both the character of and holy God who will not have sin in his presence. Are you hearing me, saints? God is going to remove all sin from his presence. What that means is, if you and I have not parted with our sins by the grace of God, when Christ comes again, you and your sins are gone. Because he's going to remove it. You can read it for yourself in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, when he will remove all iniquity from his presence. The other point that I want to make, which is very clear, point number D, are you there? Sin will blot you out of his book. You got that? All sin. Now stay with me now. Pastor, that's a problem. That's a problem, Pastor, because I'm a sinner. I know that. And so, what you mean? I'm doomed? Yes, you are doomed. Unless God does something for you. See, what God has been screaming from Genesis to Revelation is that the wages of sin is what? See, and the one people that are not going to play with sin is God's people. We know what to do with our sin, don't we? Take it to Christ. You better run to Christ right away. Christ is the only one that can solve this problem for you. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Exodus 32, 33 is clear. He that sinneth against me, I will blot him out of my book. And the great sin in view is abandonment of the what? So please grasp this concept. And I'm deriving this conclusion out of our Exodus text. What did those people do while Moses is up in the mount seeking the will of God? They had abandoned the gospel for an idolatrous system of work salvation based on something they did. Are you guys hearing me? So if we were to work that text through, here's how this goes. You hear the gospel of free and saving grace, which is the consequence of the work of Christ alone. You are told that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. You are told that you can do nothing to save yourself, but call upon the mercy of God. And you are told that if you call upon the mercy of God, you can be sure that God will be faithful to that call. God always hears the call of those who ask for mercy. But you're going to be told also by faithful teachers that your heart is so hard by nature, you won't call on God. Unless he gives you grace to call. That the call and cry for mercy is a gift from God. There are some of us in here today who ought to be calling on God for mercy, but you're too proud. And you say, I'll do it one day, but you won't. What do you mean I won't? You won't because you can't. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent him draw me. You will not call upon God until he breaks your heart and gives you grace to say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's a work of grace. That's a work of grace. That's a work of grace. We who know that we are desperate sinners from the top of our head to the soles of our feet, those of us who know we are desperate sinners, we know this. We wouldn't even look to God if it wasn't for his grace. We wouldn't call upon God if it wasn't for his grace. We wouldn't ask him for mercy if it wasn't for his grace. It's grace that turns your heart to God. Grace. Now see, this truth causes proud people to be mad. But this is the gospel. See, God is glorified in every aspect of his saving work. If you want to fight with God, go head on. But I guarantee you, you won't get to heaven by saying, I was smarter than the next Joe. He didn't choose you, but I did. Are you hearing me? It just won't happen. Our final point, Christ is the only remedy for this and every other sin. Are you hearing me? Christ is the only remedy for this and every other sin. If you don't get it, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm going to spend the next 15 minutes showing you why he is standing up and speaking for the few people who are going to actually preach the gospel in the book of Revelation. Our master is amazing. He comes to all of his churches. He says, hey, we got to straighten up here. We got a bunch of mess here. Oh, by the way, those of you who were serious about me, I see you too. And I want to let you know, I regard everything you do. See, because sometimes those who are really trying to live right for God are living in the midst of people who are living wrong. And it becomes very discouraging. and you get tempted now to want to leave the right ways of the Lord simply because you look around and you don't see nobody else doing it right. Am I making some sense? But what God is saying is it doesn't matter what they're doing. As long as you know I'm looking at you, you are all right. And there's a reward for those who are in the minority who by the grace of God are holding on and holding out. There's a reward. I'm going to show it to you in a moment. See, God rewards the proud doers of the kingdom. He says, I will not forget your labor of love and work of faith, which you have shown to all the saints. I will reward that. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. Even though in the earth, men will not reward you. You don't want your reward from men. You want your reward from God. You do not want men to acknowledge you. You want God to acknowledge you. You can care less whether or not men approve of who you are. You want God's approval. That's right. That's what you want. And our Savior gives it. This is what's so, I love him. He gives it. Now, do you guys even know the few folks that are in Sardis here? No, you don't know them. I don't know them. You don't know them. We don't. And watch this, because God holds to his gospel theme. He didn't even give us their names. Can you imagine sitting in the church in Sardis? And finally, the mailman has dropped your mail off at your church. I'll talk about that when I get to the last church, the role of the mailman in Rome. And so the church at Sardis gets the letter, and God's talking to Sardis. God's talking to Grace, specifically, in detail. And you know that you have been struggling with a church that you're a part of that's compromising the gospel. They're living in cultural compromise. They're offending no one. They're exalting Christ nowhere. They are very clear to avoid conflict with the Jews in Sardis. Very clear to avoid conflict with the secular powers. Very clear to avoid conflict with anybody there. In fact, they are so clear on avoiding conflict, everybody in Sardis likes the church. Did you hear me? Oh, those Christians are cool, man. They stay to themselves. They never talk about doctrine. I haven't heard them the last time ever use the phrase, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by them. They seem to be open to all views. Are you hearing me? That's Sardis. That's Sardis. They were good with everybody but God. See, my point is, it doesn't matter what people say. It only matters what God says about you. It only matters what God says about you. So it's very critical for you and I to grasp this truth. What have I done as I dealt with this doctrine of God's book and the potential for names to be removed? And the names of those who are removed are apostates. And yet apostates are sinners just like you and me. So you and I are very vulnerable to apostasy, are we not? What is the solution when you and I come to find out apostates are going to hell even though they pretended to be part of the kingdom and you and I are saying that we are part of the kingdom? The solution is to make sure that you are right with Christ so that Christ can keep you from apostasy. The solution is not to try to deny the doctrine that apostates are removed from God's book. The solution is to make sure you and I are not apostates. Do you know what labor Christ went through to keep Judas out of hell? They're at the last table. Can I talk to you a little bit more? I'm going to tie the bow on this tonight. I promise we won't come back to Sardis next week. They're eating the last Passover in preparation for the Lord's table, new ministry, new covenant. Judas Iscariot is there. Now, the Lord, in several times throughout the ministry, alluded to Judas to let him know the master knew. He said, listen, 12 of you have I chosen, one of you is the devil. Now, you know Judas knew something was going on there. Now, John 6:63, just in case you didn't know. So we get to John chapter 13, and you know what our master say? One of y'all sitting at the table here, you guys are going to betray me tonight. That's mercy. That's mercy. Do you hear me? That's mercy. Because you already knew how you were contriving a way to get the master exposed so your agenda can be accomplished. You know what our master was doing? Warning him. Warning him. He warned him one last time, and the master saw the devil come into the upper room and walk right into Judas's heart. And the text says, immediately it was night. And our master turned to Judas and said, go. Go do what you got to do. Right now. Judas was done. He was warned. Are you hearing me? He was warned. He was warned. And so we need to take these things very, 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 very serious. Go back to our text, Revelation chapter 3, so we can wrap this up. The second point that I want to call your attention to, which we talked about last week, upon which we close out our consideration, a rich, rich piece of practical advice, so critical for you and me. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Do you see that? Now, I want you to take the word few. It's a very, very common New Testament Greek adjective, and it means few. Just in case you thought it meant something else. It means few. Okay? It's few. Like the few fish that our master used to feed the multitude. And like many are called, but few are chosen. That's our same word. Are you hearing me? Many are called, few are chosen. And what the New Testament does when it uses the word few, and it always seems to use the word few as a favorable disposition towards those who are disadvantaged, is to let us know that we are never to determine the will of God in our life by multitudes. That we are never to say, I'm all right with God because I'm part of a big burgeoning church of 4, 5, 6, 7, 10,000 people. Are you hearing me? And in fact, if you are more theologically informed, here's what you will say. It's always the case that God works with a remnant. That the vast majority of the people who find comfort in numbers do not understand the way God works. God always works with the few to get the job done. That's why even in your local church, when you look around, it's only a few working. Hint, hint. Always the case. Always the case. Even in your big churches, the pastors and elders always complain, we can't get many people to work. It's always just a few. But on that day, the few will be acknowledged. This is why the few are always encouraged to hold on and hold out. This is why God told Israel, you were not great in number, but you were the least. You were few. I didn't choose you because you were big and large and massive, but you were few. But you see, with God, a few is all you need. All God needs and all God wants is a few good men and women to get the job done. Are you part of the few? Don't say nothing. Don't say it. Don't say it. You can go home and pray about it, whether you're part of the few. He says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And didn't we talk about that last week? I want to run through these points so quick. A few undefiled garments. That language is given to us in Jude 1, 20 through 23 and James 1, 19. We are told that true religion and undefiled is this. True religion and undefiled, James 1, 19, is this. To visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Remember that? What James was saying to the believers, don't be distracted by the secular things of this world, the material things of this world. The goal of the gospel is to reach men and women with Christ so that where they are in their poverty-stricken state, in their old age, in their disadvantaged state, believers ought to regard people who are in dire circumstances. Your job is not to win the approval or applaud of the world. Your job is not to be on Fox News, CNN, or any other popular entity, BET. Yeah, that's not your job. Your job is to go where people are in need and share the gospel with them. That's the job. And when you and I are actually doing that, it means God has done a great work of grace in our heart. Because we love to hang out with people who are doing it large. But Christ, his own excursional ministry, demonstrated that he went to the poor, the abject, the outcast, the needy, the broken, the poverty-stricken. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He went to people who were in need. And if you are going to affirm the gospel in your life, don't try to rush and get a hold of people who are living large. Leave them alone unless it's God's assignment for you to tell them that they need Christ. You make sure that you look for that poor sinner and ask the Spirit of God whether or not this is your mission. To share with him or her or that family or them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what you do in secret, your Father will reward openly. Can I keep talking a few more minutes? See, I'm talking to you about true Christianity. Last week I talked to you about being distracted, didn't I? And see, the goal of the devil is to distract you. And he will distract you by the allurements of this world. And you will really think that Christianity is all about the bling and the materialism. And it's not. It's not. It's about your neighbor. It's about your sons and your daughters. It's about your grandchildren. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's about the folks that are so obviously around you that your natural propensity is to disregard. That's who it's about. That's who it's about. That's who it's about. And so you and I need to take that into heart. But watch this. You have a few who have not defiled their garments. And these persons who have not defiled their garments have not defiled their garments because they know what to do when they get them soiled. The word there is to soil. Literally to soil. And I shared with you last week that all of us soil our garments. We're using an analogy, right? We all soil our garments. Now, this garment is not the garment of Christ's righteousness. This is the garment of our Christian profession. Our next verse will affirm what I just stated. But every one of us put on, as it were, a garment or apparel when we tell people we are believers. Like whatever profession you have or vocation you operate out of is generally marked by some garment. Am I making some sense? Some uniform or other. And when you are Christ, you are part of his army, you're part of his team, you're part of his ministry, and you wear his banner, you wear his garment. And so when we call ourselves Christians, sometimes because we are still fallen, we soil our garments, don't we? And what does the Christian do who is smart? When they soil their garments, their garments are soiled by indiscretions, lack of temperance, indolence, being distracted, or out and out rank sin. Let's just be honest about it. We got a bunch of folks who are just living in rank sin who are Christians. If the Spirit of God helps you, guess what you will do? You will take your garments to the fountain filled with blood, and you will wash your Christian profession. And the only place where forgiveness is found, and that's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? Yes. Pastor, what you doing? I'm washing my profession. Where are you washing it? In the blood of the Lamb. Why do you take confidence in that? Because his blood is the only blood that can wash my sins as white as snow. I mean, as soon as it makes contact, it's clean. His blood doesn't even have to dry. This is called dry, clean redemption. As soon as it goes in, it comes out clean. I can put it right back on. I don't have to wait till it dries off. All I have to do is acknowledge my rebellion, acknowledge my sin, call on his name, admit my guilt, admit my rebellion, and thank him for his grace. Because I understand that when we confess our sin, he has already, past tense, forgiven my sins. He has already, past tense, cleansed me of all unrighteousness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I ain't got to wait to go back outside. I can go right back to work. Right back to work. Revelation chapter 7 verse 14. Revelation chapter 7 verse 14. I want you to get the text. I know you just think I'm building analogies, but I'm a Bible man. To be honest, I'm a Bible man. Listen to this language. And I said unto him, sir, you know us. And he said unto me, who are these? These are they which came out of what? That's called mega tribulation, mega thalipses. And we all go through trouble. Unless you're dead. We all go through trouble. Our master said in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Am I telling the truth? So we all go through trouble. Don't nobody's boat float all the way across the lake without the wind blowing sometime. Right? We're not living on the glassy sea yet. We're not in glory. There will be a glassy sea coming. There will be a glassy sea where there is no wind. It's crystal clear. And we are sitting in the solitude of bliss with our Savior. But down here, it's a lot of trouble. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And what the writer to John is saying, the reader to John is saying is, these people knew how to get through their tribulation. Now watch what it says. He says, and these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. Do you see it? Bless them. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, now I can go to Revelation chapter 12, around verse 13 and 14, where it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What am I talking about? I'm talking about men and women who understand that they by nature are sinners and that they soil their garments frequently and that it is only natural, yes, necessary for them to have a short list with their God, to plunge themselves in the fountain filled with blood and wash their garments every day, to stay right with God, to stay in fellowship with the one who loved you and died for you. I would submit to you this truth. If you are not acknowledging your sin to God, you are dead to your sins. I would submit to you that if you are not coming to God with a basic, authentic formula of, Father, I come to you, I acknowledge who I am, what I am. I'm like David, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. God, you know me. Isn't that what we said earlier? I'm your son. I'm jacked up, but I'm your son. Here I go again. Holds me down. Holds me down. Wash me up so I can go back out here and tell people about Christ with a little bit of integrity. What sustains the believer in the midst of this world when they mess up? The grace of God. The blood and righteousness of Christ, which always avails. So we wash it in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's our method. What's our motive? Do you see that in your outline? Few undefiled garments, the believer's witness, the method of our garment cleansing is applying to the blood of Christ. The motive for our cleansing, that's what I want to point our attention to. Why am I interested in keeping short lists with God, walking with God in a form of integrity, and then applying to the blood? My motive for it is that one day I might stand before Him without spot and blemish, as He said. Are you guys hearing me? That's my motive for it. Pastor, don't you already have the righteousness of God in Christ? I'll get to that in just a second. But the text tells me, if we look at it carefully, in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27, and these are subjective forms, this is what Christ intends to do. He intends to have a bride without spot and blemish. Therefore, we are in the process of being sanctified by Christ through the gospel. Are you hearing me? This is why He petitioned His Father in John 17. He started in John 17, verse 17, when He said, Father, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is true. That's what's happening right now. Some of you guys are being sanctified right now. Father, sanctify them in Thy truth. The word is true. And for this cause, I sanctify myself. Verse 19, that they might be sanctified in me. Do you understand? Sanctification comes through the instrumentality of the Word of God. You are declared sanctification because of your union with Christ. Your union with Christ makes Him obligated as your husband, you being the bride, for Him to see to it that one day He will present you to Himself without spot and blemish. You will be a beautiful thing. You're not beautiful now, but you will be a beautiful thing in that day. When He stands before you and you stand before Him and He looks like you and you look like Him, and we know He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin, did no sin. In Him was no sin at all. There could be no sin with Christ. And one day I'm going to be just like that. Only I am submitting myself to the revelatory work of Scripture to let it happen. I am not presuming upon my Savior. Are you? Not presuming. All right, then let's go to our next point, our final point. This is critical. So there's a recognition of those who remain, and then there is the reward of grace promise. I'm going to tie this bow. Yes, I am. The reward of grace promise. Will you look at this text? And this is why I said what you and I are contemplating now when we talk about the washing of our garments, we are not talking about the righteousness of God in Christ. We're talking about our profession of faith. He says over in verse 5, having already said, these have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, do you guys see that? It's in what we call the first person singular form. That means He's speaking to individuals. And it's in what we call the present tense. The one that is overcoming. So there's a sense in which you and I individually are obligated to overcome. Now the word is nikao, and it actually means to triumph. And overcoming for Christians is to sustain a vital walk with God by trusting Him. You guys got this? What is it that overcomes this world? Is it not this? Even our what? Faith. Faith in Christ overcomes the world. So what Christ is saying to the church is, do you believe me? The one that is believing me is the overcomer. The one that is believing me. Present indicative. Personal. Singular. The one that is believing me is the overcomer. Now watch this. The same shall be what? Future tense. So we got to be talking about two different garments, don't we? Verse 4 is talking about garments we already have that can be defiled. Verse 5 is talking about shall be clothed. Sound exegetical distinction being made here. It's necessary for you to understand that. So what he promises in the promise clause is the man that overcomes, dies in Christ, is going to be what? Clothed. I want you to see this. Now, I've taught this before many times. Watch this now. This is a glorious truth. I want you to get it. It's in your outline. He will be clothed in white raiment. That's a future indicative verb form. He will, she will, they will be clothed. There are three aspects to the righteousness of Christ to which the believer may apply. Are you ready? The righteousness of Christ is given to everyone who believes by promise. That is a promise to everyone that believes that you and I have obtained in Jesus Christ a righteousness by which we will ever, forever be accepted with God. It's a promise. It's part of the gospel promise. Are you hearing me? God promises us that. And under that promise, he says things like this. Are you ready? Nothing shall separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Under that rubric, he says things like this. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Under that rubric, he says things like this. He shall present us spotless before the presence of his glory to the only wise God be all this dominion. He says things like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's under that rubric. Under that rubric, he says, the just shall live by what? Under that rubric, he says, there is no more condemnation, for we have passed from death to life because of Christ. Under the rubric of the righteousness of God in Christ, we get all these precious promises that makes us happy and secure and delivers us from a performance-based Christianity. To a motive to serve him because we love him, because those promises are absolutely phenomenal promises to us. Are you guys hearing me? Can I finish up? Listen to it. They are promised, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, you and I, if you're a child of God, are the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you know that? You are the very righteousness of God in Christ. The last two words are very important. Preposition in, that's called sphere, rim, place, that's called union. Christ is the noun. In Christ, we are the righteousness of God. Did you guys get that? So then say this, outside of Christ, I am not righteous. Good, you got it. It's very important for you to know that because there are people who run around pompously saying the first part of that verse. I hear him, particularly in the Word of Faith ministry. I am the very righteousness of God. Do you know when you state that, you're committing blasphemy? Did you hear that? When you make that statement and do not qualify it with the preposition in and that proper name Christ, you are blaspheming God. You are not the righteousness of God. You are not the right. You are the furthest thing from the righteousness of God. Are you hearing me? You better save yourself and add those two words. Remember what the book said? He that takes away from my word, I will take from him the right to partake of the tree of life. Let's keep this gospel straight. Our only hope is Christ. So we're promised the righteousness of God because of who Christ is and what he's done. And ladies and gentlemen, when we die, that righteousness is given to us as a robe. Revelation chapter 6:11. This is remarkable. I'm going to let you out of here in a minute, but you need to get this truth. Even the saints, when they die, go to heaven complaining. Isn't this amazing? Now, this is a reverential complaint. This is reverential, but I thank God for it. I thank him for it because this is a complaint of concern for God's people down here. Watch this. Are you there? Go back to verse 10. Watch this. Verse 10. I want you to get this. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "Hallow!" Ain't that the way we talk down here? "Hallow!" We in heaven still crying, hello. I'm so glad I got a God that puts up with me. So like, you know, I know that we're going to be changed when we leave, especially when the Lord comes and our bodies are changed. But I got a feeling that if I go to heaven before our bodies are changed, which is an integral part of our personality, I'm going to be hearing some folks on one side of the room going, how long? And I'm going to go, I know that person. I know that person. I heard that same voice in my church 50 years ago. Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's a good proposition. Here's our next verse. Here's what God says. Are you ready? God says, shut up. That's right. That's what he says. He says, shut up. Look at it. Now you notice he doesn't even respond to the question. Now what he says to the angel, give him white robes. Just give him the robes. Give him the robes. Give him the robes. Give him the robes. Let these satisfy these folks. Here's your robe. Here's your robe. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest. Same thing. Shut up. For a little season until your fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And what that means is when we get to heaven, the promise of Christ's righteousness now will be given to us. It will be given to us. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. But then there's a day when we will display it. When we will put on our white togas and walk with Christ through the whole universe, giving him all the glory for saving us. We will put it on. That's Revelation chapter 19, 18. Revelation 19, 18. I know you're ready to leave. That's why you're clapping. Revelation 19, 18. Listen to it. Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. Now watch this. I may be misquoting that one here. Revelation chapter 19, 8. Revelation 19, 8. Here it is. Watch this. This is what the text says about us one day. Verse 7. I want to give the context for people who don't have a Bible and don't know their Bibles. All right. Here we go. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself what? You better mark that verse and go to work. You better mark that verse and go to work. Just like Christ made himself ready for us, we have to make ourselves ready for him. Are you hearing me? So I believe in weddings. I'm looking for a big old fat white wedding one day. Are you? Big old fat white wedding. Verse 8, here it is. And to her was granted that she should be what? Now watch this, saints. Those robes that they had, all they're going to do is come to the groom's person and stick their arms out. That's all. Because this is in the passive form. They're not dressing themselves. The angels are taking off the clothes and putting on the dress. Do you see that? Just stand there in the grace of God and watch the angels dress you and prepare you. They were arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Do you see that? You know how we dress our brides and put on all of the lace and all of the decor and all of the elements? We'll be just standing there being arrayed by the holy angels. Are you looking forward to that? Arrayed by the holy angels. Away. Now watch this. In fine linen, clean and what? White. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Look at God. Look at God. I'm done right here. Done right here. I just want to go back to our text and close out. Set out, close this bow. This is very important for you to know. So we have ominous warnings in our text about making our calling and election sure. Ominous warnings about us not failing to know that while we're breathing and living children of God, we have a job to do. We have a purpose here. We have ominous warnings that most people will miss heaven by presumption and assuming that they're all right with God. And then we have the great promises that the few will make it in. The few who took the grace of God seriously and took their walk with God daily seriously. where they apply to the blood because they know what they are by nature, and they also apply to the blood because they believe the promises inherent in the blood. That one day we will be free of this sin issue and be able to walk with our master in white, never ever being threatened by iniquity on our part or the iniquity of angels or the world. That he who overcomes will be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Do you see that? I will not. Do you know right there, if you don't understand the language, is the master standing up. He's standing up and defending the people who are living for his glory. The few that are living for his glory, you know what our master is doing? He's standing up and speaking in what we call a double negative. He says, I will not, no, I will not blot their names out. This is amazing. I will not blot their names out. See, now Sardis might blot your name out. Hayward might blot your name out. California might blot your name out. America might blot your name out. But Christ says, those few who walk with me, no, I will never blot their names out. In fact, I'll tell you what I will do. I will confess them before my Father and the holy angels. Are you hearing me? Which implies that they were down here confessing him before men. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for giving us grace to hear your word. As we close in worship, make the word to go deep down in our hearts. Don't let the birds of the air to snatch out the seed. Let it go down deep. Take root. Bear fruit upward. May we live to your glory and your honor. Keep us, O God, so that we're not part of that number that apostatizes, departs from you, and thus have our names removed. Stand on our behalf, O God. Be our mediator. Be our high priest. Be our king. Be our savior. Be the one who delivers us. Hold us with your omnipotent hand. Keep us in the bosom of your love. Watch over us, O God. Watch over us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have the offering at this time and close in a word of prayer.